2 Corinthians chapter 2. The chapter that's before us is filled with words of emotion that span the spectrum from the emotions. You'll notice the words sorrow, anguish of heart, many tears, to the emotions of love, he mentions, joy, and triumphant victory. Paul's ministry to the people in the church at Corinth certainly involved thrilling moments of victory as well as agonizing moments of defeat. I think that's true in any church. Every church goes through struggles and problems, conflict, and I think every person that is faithful and attends that church knows the emotion, an emotional roller coaster that accompanies having to deal with those difficulties. That's the nature of the ministry. As we come to this chapter this morning, we want to see what are some lessons that we can learn about ministry from this very personal and emotional chapter. Say personal because we're going to see that a lot of the emotion here is Paul's emotion personally. It's his anguish of heart. It's his tears. You know, when a ministry, and particularly, and maybe this message is for me, you'll get to listen in as I preach to myself, because I'm learning and relating to Paul here as he's having to deal with this Corinthian church. It's particularly hard when you're going through difficult times, and as we're learning, the emotional level is very high. It's hard at those times to think clearly. You know, we let emotions cloud the situation. So we're going to learn from the Apostle Paul, who is able to set all that emotional package aside and say, look, here's some instruction. Here's what you need to do. Here's the right thing. Regardless of all the emotion and how that may be swaying you, here's how you ought to think. Here's the right way. This chapter in verses 1 to 5, we're going to see the Apostle Paul's personal struggle as he deals with the problems in the Corinthian church. When we went through 1 Corinthians, you saw all those problems. He talked about the divisiveness. The church was very much splintered. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. It was a very splintered church. It was a very carnal church. There was a man in incest with his father's wife, and the church had done nothing about it. The abuse of the Lord's table that was taking place, chapter 11. All the wrong understandings about marriage and divorce and singleness. A lot of problems in this church. A bit of the background history: when Paul came to Corinth, he was there some 18 months as people were saved and establishing this church. When he left, two things had happened. One, they had written him a letter about some of these issues and problems and questions. He had gotten word, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that the church was very much splintered and all kinds of divisiveness. So he wrote the letter, 1 Corinthians, to answer their questions and deal with some of those problems and issues. He later found out, we think perhaps from Timothy, who perhaps delivered 1 Corinthians, that there were still ongoing problems. And so Paul makes a personal visit to Corinth. He references this visit here in chapter 2, verse 1. He says that I would not come again to you in sorrow. And scholars have termed this revisit to Corinth as the painful visit. Painful because he went to confront some of the problems, and one of the new problems that had arisen, he's going to bring up later in 2 Corinthians, that there were these false apostles who had come in, who had personally attacked Paul and were trying to discredit him and destroy the Corinthians' confidence in him personally and in his instruction and teaching of the Word of God. And Paul had to confront that head on. He calls it a painful visit because some didn't respond properly. They didn't repent of their attack upon him personally. They didn't repent of the sin that they were involved in, which was a great discouragement to Paul, that response. So when he left and came back to Ephesus, he wrote a letter to them, which has been termed the severe letter. He references this in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. In verse 8 he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter." So he wrote this very severe letter, once again addressing the problems, the issues that were there at Corinth. And scholars believe Titus delivered that letter. And so Paul, as he's writing 2 Corinthians now, because he's still not sure that all the problems have been dealt with and that there has been a repentant and right response. And so he's writing 2 Corinthians, and he's still very troubled for this church with whom all these problems are. And he's not sure that they're responding in the manner that they should. So he's writing 2 Corinthians sort of as a last-ditch effort before he makes another visit. He tells us in chapter 13, "I'm coming again the third time," he says. He's going to make another visit, and he's thinking, "I'm going to write one last letter. Hopefully this will help remedy the divisiveness, the problems, the personal attack on me, so that when I come, hopefully that'll all be resolved." But we're going to see that he's still not real confident that even this third letter, or fourth letter that he's written to them, is going to totally take care of that. And so that's why he's saying here that he's writing with much anguish of heart and tears, he says. You know, throughout the book, we see Paul's anguish. He mentions the anguish of heart and tears, verse 4. Verse 13 of this chapter, he says, "I had no rest in my spirit." Chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "When we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." Outside, he said, were conflicts. While he was in Ephesus, there was a massive riot that arose in the city in opposition to him. Another part of Asia, in Lystra, he was stoned and drug out of the city for dead. So certainly he faced a lot of outward conflicts. When we come to chapter 11, he's going to enumerate them. He talks about his imprisonments and his beatings and his shipwrecks, etc. A lot of outward conflict. And then he says, inward were fears. One of the fears, particularly right here, is the welfare of this church. He said, "Inwardly I was in turmoil, concerned for this church." Chapter 12 of this 2 Corinthians, verses 20 and 21. He says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall not be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults." Sounds like a lot of church situations today, doesn't it? He says, "That's what I fear. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." And Paul found it emotionally distressing. All that he had to go through in his personal attempts to bring the sinning individuals to repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. He had written letters, at least one of them very severe, that we learn, chapter 7, verse 8. He had made one visit, which the scholars term the painful visit, and thus he says here, "I don't want to come to you again in sorrow." So it was wearisome and emotionally distressing to go through repeated attempts with them, only to meet with an unsuccessful and unrepentant response on their part. I think Paul here, as he writes, is saying, "Look, you know, I don't get any joy out of having to make painful visits or having to write severe letters. You know, he says here, verse 4, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved. I think he's saying, I don't get any, this is not fun. This is not enjoyable. Turn to chapter 7. I think this is sort of a commentary on this, the mixed emotions Paul had in having to deal with this. Look at chapter 7, verse 8. He says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. I think he's saying it was necessary. I don't regret having written. Though I did regret it, it was a painful thing to have to do. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. He said it didn't have the anticipated and hoped for response. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So I think he's saying, I don't enjoy this. I don't, you know, you may think, I think some people think, the pastor must get personal pleasure out of thrashing people when there's problems in the church. If you're a pastor like the Apostle Paul, you don't. You don't. But you do realize, for the health of the church, as Paul said, I don't regret I wrote that severe letter. It was necessary to address the problems. Not only does Paul speak of his anguish here, he speaks of his joy. What was Paul's joy? Paul's joy would be to see the sinning brother come to repentance and be restored. He feared, though, as we read in chapter 12, that when he came, he would have sorrow because of their unrepentant response, rather than joy at their repentant response. His writing that severe letter, as well as this writing 2 Corinthians, was like a final attempt to secure their repentance before he arrived on his visit to them once again. You know, Paul's joy, the thing that was the goal, the joyful anticipation, was that there would be a recognition of the sin and the problem and a repentant response and the situation remedied. That was his joy. And he says here in this chapter, verse 3, he says, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. He's saying, I hope that's your joyful anticipation as well. That in dealing with this, there will be a repentance, a right response, and everyone can be restored together in fellowship with the Lord, sin taken care of, confessed, removed, and everyone in fellowship with God. But unfortunately, I think Paul's saying, I'm hoping that's your joy. But I think in a lot of churches, that's not everybody's joyful anticipation. I think some people's anticipation, their joy would be not that the problem is dealt with and solved, but that everybody just returned to being peaceful and getting along. You know, sort of sweep the problem under the carpet and ignore it, and everybody just be fine with each other once again. That kind of joy is not satisfactory. You know, that kind of joy is to say, I can be happy as long as we're getting along, even if you remain in your sin. That's not love. And Paul's saying, I want to be confident that you share the same joy that I'm looking for. The joy of seeing a repentance, a confession, and restoration. To settle for anything less would have been unsatisfactory. So we've seen his anguish, his joy. Let's look at his determination. He says, verse 1, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. He's made the painful visit. He's written the severe letter, which he said caused sorrow. He says, I don't want to come another time with that same severity and harshness and caused sorrow. I think Paul realized that it was not ultimately good for himself nor for the church at Corinth to remain in a constant state of turmoil or sorrow. And the scripture makes it clear that there comes a point after repeated attempts to bring a sinning brother to repentance, confession, forgiveness, and restoration, that the church must take action to purge out the sinning, unrepentant brother. He gave an example of this in 1 Corinthians. Turn back to chapter 5. In dealing with the case where an individual was gross immorality and incest here, look at the instructions he gives. He cites the sexual immorality, verse 1. Verse 2, he says, "You're proud, you haven't dealt with this, that the one who's done this deed might be taken away from among you." Then verse 3, he says, "For I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." He says you need to gather together and you need to take action and you need to deal with this. And that individual needs to be, he says, delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It was a description of church discipline taking place here. Paul suggests when he comes, that's exactly what's going to happen. If the people haven't repented, look at chapter 13 here in 2 Corinthians. He says, we're not going to keep going through all this sorrowful visits and harsh letters. We're going to deal with this. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare." Then skip down to verse 10. "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me, for edification and not for destruction." He said we're going to deal with this. We can look, for sake of time, we won't attend there, but you can turn to Matthew 18. The three-step process that's outlined there in dealing with a sinning brother in the church, says you go to him, you and him alone, tell him the sin. Says if he will not hear you, step two, you take someone with you, you go to him. And it says if he will not hear you, and that's the repeated phrase in those verses. If he will not hear you with someone else, another group, he says, bring it to the church. And he says, if they will not hear the church, then they're to be put out. You're to treat them as a pagan, a heathen, put out of the church. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So there comes a point where you just don't carry on with keeping the church in this constant atmosphere of turmoil and conflict. You deal with the problem if it's an unrepentant response. So we see Paul's struggle here, the anguish of heart, the tears, having to... And remember, part of the problem he's dealing with is a personal attack against him. When we come to chapters 10 to 13, he's going to address the personal attack that these false apostles are making against him. Paul's got a lot of emotion here. Verses 6 to 11, there's a transition here. We see the church's struggle in dealing with problem people in the church. In these verses, Paul mentions the punishment, verse 6, as well as the forgiveness and comfort, verse 7. Both of these are involved in the process of seeing a sinning individual come to repentance, confession, forgiveness, and restoration. And that is indeed the goal. Let's look first of all at the punishment. The word has the idea here of inflicting suffering, punishment. We looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at the church discipline there. He says, deliver such a one to the Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And sometimes we're so afraid to think that we don't want to cause anyone to feel bad. We don't want any hurt. The scripture is clear here. Discipline. The fact of the matter is, sometimes we learn best through pain. Now, Proverbs talks about the fact that a fool, he can be beaten over and over again and the message doesn't get through. And the Lord said that to the nation of Israel, Isaiah chapter 1. He says he says you've been stricken you're just beaten up. Discipline is supposed to be that way. Let's look at some characteristics here in these verses of effective discipline. He says here that it was inflicted by the majority. You know, the characteristic of effective discipline is when it's administered by the church as a whole. Inflicted by the majority. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 5? He said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, this was to be a corporate act. When you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. He's later going to talk about the sufficiency of this discipline. And one of the things I think why church discipline is not sufficient, why it's not effective in many cases, is because it's not administered by the church as a whole. Oh yes, the pastor and the leadership announce and a decision is made when there needs to be some discipline. But many times, the body as a whole doesn't follow through in withdrawing the fellowship, implementing the discipline. And the person who's meant to feel the shame, meant to feel the discipline, never feels that way because the bulk of the church carries on fellowshipping and just acting like nothing ever happened or there never was a problem. You say, is that the way it's supposed to be? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 talks about the disorderly brother. And it says, keep no company with him. Why? It says that he may be ashamed. The trouble is, so many times they're not because everybody carries on as if nothing happened. That instruction in 2 Thessalonians 3, and it's clearly a brother because it follows up and says, don't treat him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The thought being, if you do have contact with that individual, your responsibility is to admonish them in regard to their sin. But what happens so many times is you have contact, you have fellowship, but the issue of their sin is never raised and there's never any admonishment. And so it's, as he says here, sufficient for such a man. It's not sufficient when that happens. It's not enough. Because they can carry on in their sin, maintain all their points of contact and fellowship in the church, and never feel any shame, never feel any guilt, and the effect of the discipline is not brought to bear. So it's not sufficient. He says it's sufficient. The word here means enough, a degree which is sufficient. You'll notice that this is in contrast. You look at the next verse, he uses the words too much. So we're going to have to look at what's sufficient, what's too much. Sufficiency is achieved once the discipline has achieved a sorrow that leads to repentance, a godly sorrow. Then the discipline is sufficient. That's what he said in chapter 7. He said, I wrote you a harsh letter, and I regretted it, not because I wrote the letter, but because it only had a temporary effect. It only made you sorry for a little while. He says, the goal is godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and he says it's evident. Later, verse 11, he says, look what clearing of yourselves, what earnestness. When it's sufficient, it brings about a real heart change, a real change in attitude. Now, being disciplined by a body of believers involves the withholding of fellowship for the purpose of sorrow and shame. And any point of contact with those individuals should be for the purpose of loving admonishment. We won't turn and read, but again, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So he says the sorrow, the discipline, the punishment here, was to be inflicted by the majority, and it was to be sufficient. Now let's look at the forgiveness and the comfort. Because he, the next verse says, now, on the contrary, he says, here's the flip side of that. You ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So how do you know when it's sufficient and when it's too much? It's too much when the discipline has brought the person to godly repentance and confession, but there's not a willingness to forgive on those who are exercising the discipline. It's like once the discipline has reached that sufficient point where there's been repentance and confession, then he says you need to, if you go beyond that, it's too much. You're causing too much sorrow. We've reached the objective. Time to stop the harshness. Now it's time to comfort and forgive. You've reached the objective. If you keep, and I think Paul realized this could be a problem for some at the church at Corinth. Remember that there was a segment in the church that was loyal to Paul, that said, I'm of Paul. The potential was that that segment could say, now you individuals that are attacking our beloved Apostle Paul, now I know you say you're sorry, but hey look, you hurt our Apostle Paul and you're going to pay. And there would have been a spirit of unforgiveness because of their loyalty and support of Paul. You know, you can see the selflessness of the Apostle in this. He says, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about this individual being restored to fellowship and a right relationship with God. He says when they've reached that point that can be accomplished, you're to comfort and forgive. Don't hang on to your unforgiveness because of me. He says later right here in our chapter, he says, I've forgiven them. I did it for your sake. Follow my example and forgive this individual. I'm not hanging on to bitterness. I'm not hanging on to unforgiveness. I'm doing this for your sake. So he says, look, comfort and forgive the individual. And then he mentions here in these verses a test. Verse 9, he says, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Notice he says here, I also wrote. And we turn back and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, an earlier letter that he wrote. And he said, there's this incest, there's this sin. You gather together and you deal with it. And he gave instruction as to how they were to implement the discipline. Now he's writing again. The individual has been brought to repentance, confession. He says, I'm writing again now. This time I'm right, you need to comfort and forgive. So in 1 Corinthians 5, he's given instruction, commanding concerning the exercise of the discipline. Now here in 2 Corinthians 2, he's writing, giving instruction and commandment concerning the forgiveness and restoration. And that's why he says, whether you are obedient in all things. Just as Paul had called for their obedience in the discipline, is now calling for their obedience and the forgiveness and restoration. And the question in his mind being, would they pass the test of being obedient in both instances? He's given instruction, commandment for both. He says, now here's the test. Are you going to be in both, obedient in both instances? You see, if they failed the test, he says, Satan would get an advantage. Verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, Satan has two schemes here. If they didn't obey the 1 Corinthians 5 to exercise the discipline, and in that chapter he says, purge out. The reason he says you need to purge out, because it's like leaven. He said that's the influence of that sin will spread through the church body. He says you got to get it out. You got to get the cancer, the gangrene out of the body. You got to purge out. And Satan's device is, if a church is not willing to do that, then sin remains in the church and influences and destroys the church. But he has a second scheme. His second scheme is, well, if they do that, but then the individual who's being admonished and disciplined gets to a point of repentance, and they're not willing to forgive. Oh, here's scheme number two. Then that vindictive, unforgiving spirit remains in the church. And he can destroy the church that way. Boy, isn't the devil clever. He's like, if I can't come in the back, a front door, I'll go in the back door. If I can't get you this way, I'll get you that way. So he says, let's not let Satan take advantage of us here. We need to be obedient in all things, in all of these ways. Then we come to verses 12 and 13. We see here distractions to the ministry. He speaks here of the door that was opened to him at Troas. The door that was opened at Troas represented a divinely prepared opportunity, the kind that Paul longed for and prayed for. But he was so overwrought and burdened by the situation at Corinth that he found it difficult to focus on the opportunity. Says he had no rest for his spirit. Paul here, again, it's a very personal letter. He's saying, I was so overwrought with concern for what was happening at Corinth that, yes, there was this open door at Troas, but I found it difficult to focus. The turmoil and discontent of his heart were debilitating and threatened to close the door that was open for ministry at Troas. His intense concern for the Corinthian church raised troubling questions in his mind. Would they affirm their love for him, or would they follow the false apostles? Would they deal with the specific issues he had rebuked them for? Division, strife, incest, marriage, singleness, divorce, the role of women, idolatry, spiritual pride, the abuse of the Lord's Supper, misuse of spiritual gifts. Paul's heart ached because he did not know the answer to those questions. And as a result, he had no freedom to minister. Until he heard from Titus, the apostle feared the worst. He was so burdened by the situation at Corinth that he lost interest in the open door of ministry at Troas. It says he left. So here was this open door of ministry. But Paul says, the burden of concern for what was happening at Corinth was a total distraction. I couldn't focus. I didn't have rest in my spirit. Conflict in ministry can be a distraction in the ministry. And then finally, verses 14 to 17, we see fragrant, triumphant ministry. He says, verse 14, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. As I was reading that and studying this week, I came to that verse and I thought, Paul, how can you say that? He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. And I'm thinking, well, hold on, Paul. You made a visit to Corinth and people didn't respond in a positive way. Is that triumphant? You wrote a severe letter and they didn't respond. Repent. Seems like you're saying always leads us in triumph, but you're in great grief because of all the defeat, so to speak. So how can you say that? Perhaps you see the honestness with which you read the scripture sometimes. Yeah, the reason Paul could say that is because he knew this truth, and this is an important truth. Triumphant, fragrant ministry is not determined by the response. You know, he later, in these verses, he says, "We speak out of sincerity," verse 17, "as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ." Paul says, "I'm just transparently, honestly preaching the truth." And he says, as long as you do that, it's triumphant ministry. He's saying, in the nostrils of God, that is the fragrance of Christ to everyone that hears. It spreads the knowledge of Him to everyone that hears. He's saying, when I stand before God, regardless of whether Corinth responds the way I think they should or the way they ought, I can stand before God and said, and have a clear conscience, I had a triumphant ministry. I preached the truth. I didn't waver. I said what needed to be said. I proclaimed the truth of God. That's why you can say God always leads us in triumph in Christ. As long as you're following Christ and you're saying what His Word says and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing as far as ministry, it's triumphant ministry. So it's not determined by the outcome. He says in chapter 4, verse 5 of this chapter, he says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." Now, he wasn't ignorant or stupid, though. He realized, while that's true with God, on a human plane, there's going to be two responses to that kind of ministry. That's why he says here to the one, he says, we are to go, verse 15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." He says there are going to be two responses to that kind of ministry. He says, among those who are perishing, among those who are headed toward destruction, he says it's going to be the aroma of death leading to death, verse 16. I put it in our vernacular, that kind of straightforward, transparent, preaching the truth kind of ministry, for those that are headed for destruction, it's going to stink. They're not going to like it. He says, now though, for those who are being saved, he says it's going to be the aroma of life leading to life. As they hear the truth and they respond, and it brings them a more abundant life. And you're like, "Oh, it smells so good. Give me some more of that. I want some more of that." So he said there's going to be two responses on a human level, how people are going to respond. Those that are perishing, that kind of ministry is going to stink to them. It's going to be the aroma of death. For those that are being saved, it's going to be the aroma of life. And then he finishes with this thought. Verse 17, "For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God." Peddling here is an interesting word. A peddler was a retailer. You know what a good retailer does? When someone's trying to sell, maybe you've had a door-to-door salesman or someone over the phone, and you'll say to them, "Well, you know, it's not quite what I'm looking for." "Oh, but we can get it in any color you want, any style you want." They can retail it to fit whatever your desire is. Or you might say, "Oh, I don't think we can really afford that." Hey, they got a payment plan that fits everybody's budget. They can retail it so that you just can't say no. Paul says we don't peddle the word of God, though. Yes, there are going to be some people that think that a fragrant ministry in the nostrils of God, but to them that are perishing, it's going to stink. But he says, you know what? We're not going to change it just so they think it smells better. We're not going to change it just so they'll buy it. It's the truth, and we're going to preach the truth, and they'll have to decide whether they want to follow it to life eternal or reject it and go to destruction. But we're not changing the message. We're not going to peddle it. We're not going to retail it to their wants. We're not going to alter it so it suits them. You know, there's a lot of preachers in the world today that market the message of the Word of God to the taste of those that they're trying to win over. They will alter the message so that it suits the hearers, such that it doesn't have the foul smell to them, so that they'll like it and they'll buy it. Paul says we don't peddle the Word of God. He told Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. Preach it straight, cut it straight. That's what the word means. He says we don't peddle. What can we learn from this chapter today? Clearly, Paul is sharing us his heart and sharing the emotional struggle he's going through as he has to deal with it. I think he's sharing, too, part of the emotional struggle that the congregation there at Corinth would be going through as they're trying to deal with these problems. But he's bringing some clarity, some instruction that amidst all that emotion, here's what we need to do. Here's what we need to do. I think we can learn from that.